Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. I guess we all come from a mother, whether that's been a positive or negative experience for us, the Lord knows that. And we thank God for our mothers where we're able to do that, and we pray for them where it's been more difficult. Welcome to you this morning, if it's your first time. I'm Andrew. I'm the newest member of the staff. I've already said to you, a couple of you this morning, forgive me if I'm always introducing myself, but I'm just trying to work out who is new and who's not. But a special welcome to you if you're new this morning. We're carrying on in our series on the letter to the Romans, a letter that God caused the Apostle Paul to write to what seems to be a very small community of Christians in Rome, not too long after Jesus rose again from the dead. So maybe there are about 100 Christians there in a city of about a million. And we're in perhaps the dark patch of Romans, where Paul is speaking to the community there to really help them to understand that all people alike, whether they're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, are alike in sin and therefore are alike under God's judgment. And everyone has equal need of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to be right with God. And this morning in our passage, he's addressing really religious fakery, religious hypocrisy. And in short, what he's saying is, if anyone would break the law of God, they are like an outlaw in God's sight. They are like a criminal. And as I was reflecting on some religious fakery, I remembered a moment in my own life of fakery, if you like. There used to be a cycling stage race in Canberra, a road racing weekend called the Canberra Race, or when I raced it was the Milk Race. And so I raced it one year, and the next year I was a mechanic. So that means just being in the follow vehicle, handing out spare wheels when riders need them, if they've had a flat or something worse has happened. And that year I bought a cheap jersey at the end of the race, because there were numbers of things that were for sale, of course, the merchandise that was related to the race. And I just picked up for myself a very cheap replica of the King of the Mountains jersey. And that year it was kind of cow print, because it was sponsored by Canberra Milk. And a little while after this, I was training out on an early morning training ride with the Canberra Cycling Club. And there was a particular bloke on the training ride who was a fair bit better than me. He would have raced a grade or two up compared to me. And for that reason, he was never going to speak to me. I was one of the little guys, right? But this day, towards the end of the training ride, when there were just a few of us finishing up and we were heading off in our different directions, he and I were heading roughly in the same direction. So for the first time, he rode up alongside me and he said to me, "I see you won the King of the Mountains jersey." And I said to him, "I just bought it as a memory of the race." And those were the first and last words that he ever spoke to me. He just rode off because I'd been exposed as a bit of a fake. It's not as though I was pretending to be anything in particular, but I was wearing the King of the Mountains jersey, and I had certainly not won that jersey that year. But I was reflecting on another moment of remembering, I guess, religious hypocrisy or religious fakery. Many of you know we were missionaries, and we were supported by St. Matthew's while we were missionaries in Italy. But another of the churches that supported us was Maitland Evangelical Church, just outside of Newcastle. And I remember one time just driving in the car with the senior minister, Roger Burgess, through one of the towns that is just near Maitland, a smaller town. And as we were driving through there, I said to him, "Roger, what is it like here, given the clerical abuse that happened here through the Anglican Church and other churches? What is it like here trying to share Jesus with other people?" And he said, "Every single person in this area either was abused or knows someone who was abused. So the doors are closed to us sharing Jesus with others. We can't. They don't want to know us." Now, this morning, when we're thinking about religious hypocrisy, we need to understand that the Jewish people were the genuine article. In terms of religious people, they had God's promise, the covenant with Abram. They had the sign of God's promise, circumcision, which we've just heard about in Genesis 17. They had his commands. The law had been given to Moses as God wrote on the stone tablets with his finger and gave them to Moses, and he gave them to the people. But the knowledge of God's law is one thing, but the law only had power if it was obeyed. It only had value if it was obeyed. And a failure to keep God's commands actually brought judgment. And that's why I want to point you out, I'll point you to, I guess, my pick of the key verses this morning, verses 28 to 29, if you've got your Bibles open, to Romans chapter 2, 28 to 29, because it's there we hear that knowing the law is one thing, but has no value if you don't do it. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So Jewishness is shown in obedience, not knowledge. And obedience to God comes from a circumcised or repentant heart. And in Romans 2, Paul addresses outlaws, criminals, really, law knowers, but lawbreakers, condemned by those who do obey, and a warning to all of us who have a form of religiosity, but not the content of a repentant and trusting heart in the Lord Jesus. Please join me now and let's pray, asking for the Lord's help to understand these things more fully. Please join me and let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us so much that you're happy to say no to our law knowing but law breaking, so that we can look at the one who fully obeyed your law, Jesus, but who did it for us, so we can trust him and be righteous because of his death in our place. And we pray it, Lord, help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point that I want to make is law boasters. And here I'm thinking about verses 17 to 20. Because there was, and in a sense, there is every reason to boast about being a Jew. The Jews were, and they still are, the historic people of God, closest to God, if you like. The creator of Genesis was the God who promised to Abram that through his family, all the families of the world would be blessed. That same God was their savior of the Exodus. So he was the one who rescued them out of Egypt. And that very same God was the one who had written down for them notes that they needed to keep reminding themselves of at Mount Sinai. They were the people of his words. The law of God was reliable. They could boast about their relationship with God. They actually did know his will because he had actually revealed it to them. They could approve of what was best because they had been instructed by God. They had a massive amount of knowledge. But not only that, they had a task for the world. They were to be guides for the blind. They were to be a light for those in darkness. They were to be instructors of the foolish, those without wisdom. They were to be teachers of the children, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the rest of us. And in Exodus 19, God said to his people, whom he just rescued out of Egypt, he said, out of all the nations, you are my treasured possession. You are going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to glorify me and to tell other people about my grace. So let's just be clear about this. This is a tremendous position. It's unique in all the world. It's privileged in the universe. They were taught by God to teach about God. They were instructed by God to instruct about God. They are the genuine religious article. There is so much room for boasting, isn't there, in this context? The Jews alone have the revealed law of God, but this is a setup. Paul says, if you are a Jew, if all these things apply to you, if all this fantastic inside knowledge is yours, then. Because they have been boasting. But this is my second point. God, through Paul, says there is no room for boasting. And here we're thinking about verses 21 to 25. Because they have the law and they have the knowledge, but they don't do the law. So instead, they are lawbreakers. They are simply outlaws. And can you have a look with me from verse 21 as we read that together? So like I said, this is a setup. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he's accusing him, isn't he? They teach others, but not themselves. They say no stealing, but they steal. They say no adultery, but they commit adultery. They hate idols, but they actually rob temples. So there's a bit of conjecture about this. What was he actually referring to? Because remember, Paul had never met these people personally. But we know from Jesus' teaching, don't we, that even just a lustful thought is tantamount to adultery. Even the idea of coveting someone else's possessions is the equivalent of stealing. It needs to be repented of. That was Jesus' point. But Paul's basically saying, look, you've got the knowledge of a lawyer. You know the commandments, because at least two of these things that he says relate to the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, don't commit adultery. That's commandment number 8 and commandment number 7. They know all this stuff. They're the lawyers, while being the very criminals who break that law. So they dishonor God instead of worshipping him. But it gets worse than that. They give others the reason to blaspheme. So do you remember before Exodus chapter 19, I mentioned that God had given his Jewish people a special place in the world, that they might honor him because they knew him and they could worship him, but they might let others know about his glory. And Paul says here instead, your hypocrisy, historic and current, is just leading to people not wanting to know God at all. And as it was then, because he's basically quoting Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36, as God said then, he is saying now, whoa, stop, listen. And then he works off a case in point in this court of law, if you like, and it's circumcision. One of the reasons I love studying the Bible together in small groups is because other people will often have a question that I don't. And when they ask that question, especially when we study the Bible inductively, when we're asking questions of the text, it's so good when other people have got a question because I can benefit from that. And that's what happened on Tuesday night. So a little bit of a shout out, and the person knows who they are, because the question was asked, well, why circumcision? Why is circumcision such a big deal? Why do we have to kind of know about that and worry about that? Great question. Very helpful to me. And in fact, I modified my talk as a bit of a result. Here's why. Because circumcision was the sign of God's grace. Circumcision was the sign of God's unmerited favor. You see, covenant, circumcision, and the law were the three planks of the Jewish foundation of understanding God. God called Abram from nothing, from no one. He didn't merit it. And he said, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. That's what we heard in Genesis 17. Not because Abram was anyone special. In fact, he wasn't. God recalled Abram and reinstated him and restated his promise when he gave him circumcision. That Sarai and Abram were going to have the son through whom God was going to bless the whole world. And thirdly, God saved Israel out of Egypt because of his own promise. So three reminders of God's gracious power. His part is saving, promise, and action. Their part, what do? Well, they trust him. They bring nothing to the table, but they take everything away from it. So just to go a little more deeply into circumcision and understand how big a sign of grace it is and what purpose it serves, let's just remember a moment what happened there. The big deal about Genesis chapter 17 is that Abram already had the promise that he and his wife Sarai were going to be the parents of the family that would bless the world. When they received the promise, Abram was 80. When they were still waiting, he was 100. And Sarai said, because she was unable to have kids, I've got an idea. Abram, sleep with my slave woman Hagar, and that's how the family will get going. But God comes along after Ishmael is born and says, nah, it's not going to work that way. So Genesis 17, in effect, is a rebuke. And he says, no, the promise of a son is with Sarai. The sign of the covenant is going to be not only that, but I'm going to ask you to circumcise yourself as a sign of your commitment to my graciousness. And Abram made the cut because he was cut to the heart. It was an outward obedience, the sign of Abram's trusting on the inside. And this is my own reflection. It's a sign that's going to constantly remind him that he went DIY. And in that very place where he tried to do that, he's going to have to remember constantly, no, it's not my power. In fact, I'm impotent, really, to produce this family. God can do it in his faithful, promising power and action. And circumcision functions as a reminder and a sign of the family. The blokes are all saying we're in, and they're leading their family, their wives and the kids that are going to come from that into the promise of God, into grace, from grace to grace. So here we come back to Romans chapter 2. Paul is calling out Jewish religious fakery, hypocrisy. They've got the promise, they've got the book, they've got the badge of circumcision, but they're acting as though they are not members of the club. They are acting as though they are not part of the family. And Paul says, you know what? It doesn't matter what you know. It matters what's going on in the heart and how that shows in your living. They have to be consistent. Now, let me give you a counterexample. Me and surfing. I began surfing last year, hoping that the Lord will be gracious enough to give me another 50 years and I'm going to commit myself at least by maybe my 100th birthday to be able to accomplish the act of surfing. So I've got a long-term program, long commitment there. And I am a legend in two moments when I go surfing. First, when I'm standing on the beach and I'm all kitted out and I haven't got in the water yet. And I look even a bigger legend when I get out and I'm wet. And as long as no one has seen anything that I've done in between when I get in and when I get out, I am a gun. But if you're watching me as I'm trying to surf, especially because I'm still learning, you would think this bloke is a faker. Now, unfortunately, we have many examples of religious hypocrisy in our own time. I've already mentioned, haven't I, just that reference in Maitland, but we know it everywhere, don't we, in our Australian history and recent past, of people who have been hypocritical and actually abused others. There's an international example at the moment of, sadly, a brother who has shown himself on the outside to be very, very wonderful and on the inside to be anything but. Ravi Zacharias, for 40 years, was a Christian apologist. And so effective that he was able to establish an international apologetics ministry. He passed away in 2020, and subsequently what has come out is that while he appeared to be absolutely golden on the outside, he spent his life as a sexual predator. And news of that is just coming out and coming out and coming out. But perhaps a little bit more closer to home for you and for me is the risk of just general moralism. Last year as a funeral director's assistant, I sat in many, 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 many funerals where I heard the same thing that confirmed this, that heaven is certainly there. People decide who gets to heaven. Everyone gets to heaven. Because when people reflect on themselves, or at least in the moment of a funeral, they're thinking, yep, we're pretty good, and I'm the type of person that God would really pretty well love to have in his heaven. But that's what we're like, isn't it? But that attitude also can infect us as Christians. I know I'm born again. I prayed the prayer. I really cried a lot that night. I give money to the church. I serve at church. I've been a long-term member of St. Matthew's. I'm on parish council. I'm a warden. I play music out the front. I even lead the service sometimes. But if we were to put Christian back into the first verses of this chapter,
it starts to weigh on us a little bit, doesn't it? Now you, if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and boast in the gospel, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the Bible, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in Jesus the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? Again, I'm going to lean on something someone said on Tuesday night at Life Group. It can be like having the Bible app on your phone and never referring to it and never actually living out what God says. It's just hypocrisy, isn't it? We can know God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ, but be loveless. I've had a couple of examples, I guess, experiences of this. One's quite personal, another, no, I've heard of this. I remember a couple of guys who came along fairly consistently to the GBU group in Florence, but they were part of different parts of the Roman Catholic Church, charismatic, actually, expressions of Roman Catholicism in and around Florence. And I remember them inviting a third mate one night to a Bible study, and this guy, who was also a fairly hardcore member of whatever part of the Roman Catholic Church they went to, he described our meeting and us like this. He said, the evangelicals, they're certainly outside the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. They're in the rain, but they're eating, aren't they? So that was basically him saying, these people, they do not belong to the church. They seem to have some semblance of connection to Christianity, but really they are a long way from it. Oh, wow. What a thing to say, but gee, that hit me hard. Just that sense of religious supremacy and putting it on us, a meeting that we'd been kind enough to open up to anyone who wanted to come. But I've also heard like another example in the Australian context of where youth who frequent the Hillsong Church in Sydney would talk about others, Christian kids who go to different churches, as the walking dead. And maybe you've experienced that in comparison from one church that you frequented to another. Because brothers and sisters, we all do it, don't we? Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, Pentecostal, Capital Edge, St. Matthew's, whatever it might be, because eventually we can all fall foul of the same thing. But here's the point. God is just not interested in law boasters, because that results in a hollow life where the lawyers are actually the law breakers. And in effect, what they do, the Jews then, the Jewish Christians then, and any of us now, it's a rejection of grace. Because what we start to do is we say the things that we know and the tradition that we have and what we've been taught, that's what saves us. Nah, it doesn't. It doesn't. So here's my third and final point. Law keepers. God's rebuke of Jewish religious thinking is very strong. He says false religion is condemned. But the condemnation comes from a very unlikely place, from the non-Jew who actually does what God says. Anyone. Have a look, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you hadn't been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So here's John Stott's summary of what is being said here. Circumcision minus obedience is uncircumcision. But uncircumcision plus obedience is circumcision. Because disobedience makes Jewishness Gentile. It scrubs it out. So what's the sign of true Jewishness? What's the sign of true belonging? Well, it's obedience that starts in the heart and shows in life. Because the obedient Gentile will actually condemn the Jewish faker. It's not law carrying and reciting that gets you right with God. It's not badge wearing and boasting, but sin that is cut off in the heart. Obedience. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, circumcision counts for nothing, uncircumcision counts for nothing, but it's keeping God's commands that count. So here's the very good news for us, because if we're finding ourselves asking the question, well, who can be saved then, right? Who really obeys? Well, Jesus Christ is the only true Jew, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is the only one who was completely obedient. The Lord Jesus was the only one who lived in perfection before his Father, and about whom the Father could say, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So wonderful, so unique. Jesus was not a faker, but he lived that life and put himself on the cross in our place, so that actually by trusting in him, he could circumcise the sin from our lives and give us the righteousness of God by trust in him. So here's the conclusion. Let Jesus be obedient in your place and live a life of thankfulness, actually, but trusting in him. So I want to just draw down on a couple of points of application and then I'll pray. Today, if you find yourself faking it, stop for a moment. If you're keeping up appearances here in church, it's better to stop and recover your first love. There might be a couple of ways you can consider this. You could examine your own speaking, or maybe get someone else to do that for you. Who is it you're always mentioning? And what is it you're always mentioning? Is it to criticize or is it to build up? Is it always the same thing? And what does it reflect about your heart? Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? But secondly, and this might be more of a male thing, your external might seem to be great and you might seem to have it all together. But there's an addiction and a shame, and there's a pattern of behavior that's going on that might be very private to you. But you need to confess it and reveal it, first of all, to the Lord, and with the help of a mature brother who's not going to be scandalized by anything that you're going to say, actually work out how to cut that away, repent of it, and line up in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's awful, isn't it? And this is kind of drawing down on why this is so serious. It's one thing to be wearing a fake cycling jersey and have a brief conversation with someone who's never going to speak to you again, but the jersey really didn't mean much, and the result of that didn't mean much. It wasn't an eternal matter. But it's completely another thing to reject God's grace, isn't it, and think that you can be right with God yourself. But even worse, your religious hypocrisy is actually turning people away from God. It was a disaster in Maitland. And here's why. It happened because nobody said no. Nobody cared to listen to God's word enough and put his word over their own. Nobody cared to listen to the Spirit's conviction. And no one feared God enough to stop that wicked hypocrisy. No one loved Jesus. They just loved themselves. That's what God is doing in this passage, actually in this letter. And if you felt it's been too heavy in the first couple of chapters, then you're right. And here's why. He is just simply saying no. And that's out of his deep kindness and love, because he's poured all of his wrath and all of what we deserve onto the Lord Jesus, not only to take that away, but also to say to us, it matters. It matters in this life, and it counts into eternity how we respond to the Lord Jesus, because sin is serious. And he's done that so that by trusting him, we might be righteous and declared right with God to live lives that show his grace, that point to him as the judge and the saviour, and not to ourselves. So hear it this morning, brothers and sisters. Stop. And look again to the Lord Jesus and see how precious he is, and trust him and see that sign of God's grace for you. Let's do that now as we pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak with us through your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you are happy to sit us on our backsides and say no to us, to say that sin is not anything that's going to get past you, that it's worthy of judgment. And in fact, you've put it onto the Lord Jesus. It's so serious, and your love is so great for us that you would do that. Please, Father, help us to talk with you today and be convicted of where we are responsible for religious fakery. Help us to talk also with others, Father, so that in community we might work out what it means to live a life of grace and repentant obedience. We pray, Lord, in life group this week as those conversations happen, that you would bless them and help people actually to love you in community. But help us to do it today, Father, because it's so urgent. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.